Well, good afternoon and welcome along to the Pastor's Heart this afternoon. We're on Facebook every Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock, and then you can pick us up on an audio podcast at thepastorsheart.net. Coming up next week, we're going to be talking to Sandy Grant. Now, Sandy is the Dean of Wollongong. He's one of the leading figures in a really big evangelistic campaign that's been going on in the Wollongong Illawarra area for the last month, involving around about, 50 or so churches, stacks of theological college students. It's been a really big thing. And I'm looking forward to doing a bit of a post-mortem with Sandy. I'm actually intrigued about the whole title of the mission, Jesus Is, and Jesus Is fill in the blank. And I get that it works well for private conversation. So tell me, how would you finish this sentence? But gets you into a discussion about Jesus. But I'll just put up the website on the screen. I'm looking forward to kind of workshopping this with Sandy. He might persuade me, but for me at the moment, it feels like a campaign that kind of sounds like Coca-Cola doing an advertising campaign saying soft drink doesn't taste good in cans. We're looking forward to talking to Sandy about that next week. The week after, we're talking to David Robertson. He's the Wee Flea, or that's the blog title he goes by. He's a Scottish Presbyterian. He's our first international guest. It'll be really interesting to talk to him in a couple of weeks' time. But this week, we turn to Every Member Ministry, and our guest is Tony Payne.
Hello, Dominic. How are you?
Thanks very much for joining us on The Pastor's Heart.
My pleasure. Great to be here.
Tony is my first Bible study group leader 32 years ago. Yeah. And that's a great claim to fame.
It's been all downhill for me since then.
That's right. And one of the key thinkers behind Matthias Media for the last three decades. Tony was one of the keynote speakers on last week's Nexus conference, a conference involving 300-ish ministers here in Sydney, but also people all around Australia and satellite centres around the country. And we're going to pick up on some of the themes of Every Member Ministry. And in fact, normally I bring some questions. We look at questions from people submit on Facebook. But actually, we've got about 20 or so questions left over from the conference. And so I'm going to just hit you with the various questions from the ministers from that day. And we'll go through some of them. But first, Tony, Every Member Ministry, it's actually been a neglected topic.
Very strangely, one of the reasons I ended up doing the postgraduate research that I'm currently doing on the topic is that when I went to dig into it a little bit, to do some further looking and reading in order to write something further, I was astonished at how little had been written at a robust theological level about the subject, and in particular about the speech of every member to one another, the one another edifying speech you see in so many places in the New Testament. At a robust theological really deep level, very little written about it at all. Almost total silence, in fact.
And no conferences? I mean, we're a community that believes in every member ministry, but it's never been the subject of a conference
and
before.
And we're a community who believes in conferences.
Yeah,
we have them all the time. But if you go back over, I can't remember a conference any time in the last 25 years.
No one's talks that you could copy?
No research. At least it's a nice blank open field for me to work in. But you're right, it's a topic we haven't really thought about sufficiently, I don't think. And so it was great to do that at Nexus just recently.
Now, you've been working on it for 3 years or
thereabouts.
Just about, with your PhD. What have you worked out in a nutshell?
In a nutshell, that the theology that drives the apostles' view of his ministry, Paul, and the other apostolic writers, that the basic kind of theological realities that they think about in describing their own ministry are the same theological realities that they apply to the ministry and involvement of every member of the body, of Christ. And so on Monday at Nexus, we looked at 1 Corinthians in some detail, and we saw how the apostle talked about himself and Apollos and their ministry in the opening chapters, how it was centered on the word of Christ, how his ministry was spirit-enabled. He was a spirit-empowered servant to speak the word, how their status was really lowly servants who laid down their lives for other people, in imitation of Christ, really, and that the purpose of the whole thing was to build, to build the body, to see people come to faith and grow in faith. So that was the shape of the apostolic ministry, as it were. And when you come across to chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, and 12 to 14, you see the same kind of theological realities, almost identically, applied by Paul to the Corinthians to describe their identity as members of the body, who with one another in love speak various words to each other that are based on Christ by the Spirit to see edification. So you've got the same kind of realities. And that's one of the important things that I've been finding in place after place throughout the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That the way the apostles think about basically any kind of ministry, including their ministry or pastoral ministry, is theologically the same way they think about the involvement of each member.
Mm-hmm.
And that was one of the things we looked at on Monday, of course.
Now, you dropped a line at last week's Nexus conference. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 does not mean what you think it means. And, I mean, we could use that as a clickbait line for this podcast. But, so, why am I wrong in my understanding of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12?
Do you want to read it for me?
Yeah, yeah. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ.
Now, ever since the Great Comma Shift of 1971...
Now, that was another line you used, and nobody has submitted this question, but you talked about the Great Comma Shift of 1971 as if everyone would know about the Great Comma Shift of 1971. And look, maybe I'm the only one, but I just thought, ooh, I went home and think, I've got to Google Great Comma Shift of 1971, but I don't know about it.
Well,
so.
it was when the second edition of the RSV came out.
Okay.
And it was reflecting a movement among scholars in the 60s to change the position of the comma in the translation of Ephesians 4:12.
Okay, so where was the comma?
There was a comma after equipping the saints. And so it used to read that the role of the apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, all those office bearers, their role was to do three things. To equip the saints,
one,
comma, the work of ministry, secondly, comma, and building up the body of Christ. So those office bearers had three roles. To equip
the saints, do the work of ministry, build the body of Christ.
By taking the comma out between the first two,
it's equipping the saints for the work of ministry. So it's really not so much a comma shift, but a comma deletion. Do you know?
Indeed.
Yeah,
a comma deletion. So that therefore makes the verse say that the role of the office bearers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry.
So you've got these four office bearers, pastor, teacher, evangelist, prophet,
apostles.
And their job is to equip the saints, the people, you don't want to say under them, do you?
Well, all the people of God, the saints, the saints as Christian believers, for the work of ministry. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of been the banner theme verse for every member ministry, really, ever since.
Mm-hmm.
That the job of the pastor, your job as a pastor, Dominic, is not to do the ministry, it's to equip the saints, to equip all your people to do the work of ministry. Now, that sentiment, I think, is exactly right, that as part of any pastor's role is to equip and teach and train the people in his congregation to grow like Christ and to grow in exercising ministry as a member of the body. And part of that ministry as a member of the body will be to minister to other people and to speak to other people. That's my whole point. It's just that's not what Ephesians 4:12 means. So what does it mean, you ask?
I'm all ears.
there are two tricky issues with it. The first one is, what does it mean? What do the saints mean? Who are the saints?
I think I've taught the former.
Of course, I have too. We all have, right? Okay. It's always bothered me that who the saints are, though, in Ephesians. Because throughout Ephesians, and indeed throughout the New Testament, on quite a few occasions where the phrase the saints occurs, with the article, the saints, it refers to the Jewish Christian believers.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that usage coming out at a few points earlier in Ephesians, where Paul is clearly drawing a distinction between himself and the other Jewish believers, who were then united with the Gentiles in Christ to become one people of God. And that usage sort of wanders through Ephesians. And I've always wondered, well, when he talks about the saints there, what if he's talking about the Jewish believers? But I couldn't figure out how that fitted into the flow of the chapter.
And just remind me, because it's been a while since I've done the close work here. The way Paul uses the saints, it transitions from meaning Jewish believers to just all believers at some stage later on. But you're saying it doesn't transition in meaning during the text of the letter to the Ephesians.
Well, the way he uses the phrase the saints is very often, yes, I'm talking about the Jewish Christian believers, the original believers, but that original group of believers has now been broadened to include you all. So it's the saints as the Jewish believers who now also includes everybody. The other crucial thing about Ephesians is that in the first half of Ephesians, he's talking about how Jew and Gentile have been brought together into one body.
Mm-hmm.
And that body that he's talking about in the first two or three chapters, and everybody agrees on this, is kind of like a worldwide body.
Mm-hmm.
Christ has made the two one, and there's now one people of God, mm-hmm. one covenant family mm-hmm. and household of God. And he talks about his role in chapter 3 of growing that body and spreading that word throughout the world mm-hmm. through his apostolic mission. Then when we get into chapter 4, everybody just without really much justification, I don't think, immediately thinks, oh no, he's now talking about a local congregation mm-hmm. just and the office bearers mm-hmm. within that congregation. Whereas I think, and I've taken comfort in this from Lionel Windsor, who's written a book on Ephesians and Colossians recently that argues this point out in a very impressive amount mm-hmm. of detail, that he's continuing in chapter 4 to talk about the whole progress of the apostolic mission around the world, not about one particular congregation. He's not talking about how each congregation has apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and who then equip the saints. He's talking about this whole body. In fact, he refers to the body again in the early verses of chapter 4 and saying that as Christ gave gifts to the church, he poured out his spirit on the church at Pentecost and sent out the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers. He gifted them, and their role was to equip the Jewish Christian community with the job of taking the gospel to the nations. And so I've become convinced that Ephesians 4 is about that kind of salvation historical movement of the gospel from Jerusalem and from the Jewish Christian believers to the nations. And that's what he's still talking about there in 4:12. He's talking about that's how Christ gifted his people to take the gospel out.
Mm.
The good news is, though, is by the time you get the end of chapter 4, the end of that section, that's 4:15 and 16, he drills down to the individual member there and says that within this great apostolic mission that's taking place, and that Christ is motivated and that the Spirit is driving, each member, each individual part has its place to speak the truth in love one with another in a variety of ways as the whole body through every connection and sinew and ligament builds itself up in love in Christ. And so by the time you get to the end of that section, he's talking about the involvement of every member. I'm just not convinced he's doing that in verse 12.
Mm. I guess if it's, I suppose, the broader sense in verse 12 that you're talking about,
yes,
that would make sense of us all reaching unity in the faith in a broader sense, not just unity in the faith within my local congregation, but unity in the faith across the picture of Christ's people.
Across the whole community of Christ's people, of which your congregation is part.
Yeah.
And so the argument, I think, in Ephesians is from the sort of the global and the cosmic, you are part of this massive thing that God is doing in the world
mm-hmm.
to unite everything in Christ, to build this one body
mm.
In which we're all part. And this body even testifies to the heavenly mm-hmm. realms that God is so wise to do this wonderful thing. Therefore, where you are, you should seek peace.
Now, I've got 20 questions and we've only got a few minutes, so we're going to have to move to kind of one-day cricket mode. So fast and furious batting as we go through these.
Okay, 20 questions.
Okay, from Tony, this is from Bryson Smith out in Bathurst. From Tony's second session, speaking the word of God to edify each other is clearly significant, but is there a danger of flattening out every member ministry to simply equate it with every member speech? Could every member love be a better balanced idea? And then he cites 1 John 3:18.
Sure. I like what Bryson is getting at there. In many ways, absolutely correct. If you make every member speech the only form of one another service that mm-hmm. takes place, you're denying 1 Corinthians 12,
mm-hmm.
Because that's the whole point. There are lots of different gifts. That's a starting point to say there's a diversity. But the movement in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is that yes, that's the reality, so don't be proud and don't boast
mm-hmm.
and don't be divisive. But on the basis of love, chapter 13, seek to grow in those gifts that really build other people up. And
mm-hmm.
that's gifts of speech and edification and teaching and those
mm-hmm.
kinds of things. And so I don't want to flatten every member ministry to only mean one another speech,
mm-hmm.
but I do want to say you can't talk about every member ministry without getting to the issue of
mm-hmm.
every member speech, because that's where Paul drives.
Mm-hmm. How can the singular better way of 1 Corinthians 12, 31b be the explication of the plural higher gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, 31a?
Okay, I think we did answer this one at the conference, but I'll do it again quickly. Yeah. He's basically saying that there are plural gifts. There are various various ways that the greater gifts can be employed, and we see that in chapter 14, where there's a number of ways in which the greater gift, which is the edifying, intelligible speech that benefits others, is expressed. And he's saying that the singular better way is the way of love, chapter 13, that drives you to that sort of variegated expression of helping other people and edifying them.
Mm-hmm. We've got a question from the live stream site at Aubrey. Is prophecy future orientated? Agabus the prophet in Acts twice helps the church with future orientated speech. It does seem like we do see that prophecy future, or this is going to happen in Acts.
Yes, I think that's true. And you would also say that if you looked at the characteristics of Old Testament prophecy, one of its, even though there's been a movement to say that prophecy is about forth-telling, not foretelling, you might have heard that phrase. If you do look at Old Testament prophecy, it very often is future-oriented, even when it doesn't foretell the future, in saying that there's a future coming that affects your reality now. There's something you need to repent in light of what's coming, for example. And I think New Testament prophecy is future-oriented in that same way, in that it focuses in on Jesus and on the testimony of Jesus and on the gospel and word of Jesus, which is a future-focused word. What Jesus and the gospel of Jesus gives us is the answer to the future, the fact that our future is in fact already secure in him through the cross and through our justification with him. And so the word of prophecy is that the Christian speak, which is the word of the cross, is very much a future-focused word. So I'd say yes, it is a future-focused word. That doesn't mean it necessarily foretells specific future events that are about to happen tomorrow in terms of, you know, whether you're going to get a parking ticket tomorrow or not, Dominic. But it does tell you that the future, God's future, is coming to meet us in Jesus Christ.
Tom Habib has said, is there a chance that our approach to every member word ministry favours ministry to the more well-educated middle-class Christians? And have you thought about how this works with those less educated, or even for those from other cultures that prefer a more teacher-student dynamic of learning?
Certainly. Firstly, every member speech in Corinthians that we looked at the conference, and if you want to look up the talk, you can do that. One of the really important things about the speech is that it's not the practice of the wise and the clever. The whole point of Corinthians 1, chapters 1 and 2, is that the wise and the clever and the intelligentsia can't get this at all. It's the nobodies who've been brought into the Corinthian congregation. And Paul says, it's us nobodies who, by the Spirit of God, are given to understand what God has done for us in the gospel and then impart that word to others. So intelligence has an educational background, has nothing to do with it. What it's got to do with is whether you've grasped the word of Christ, whether the Spirit has made that understandable in your heart and put it on your lips to say something to someone else. So education, in one sense, has got nothing to do with it. Different cultures will do this differently, of course, and will have different ways of conversation and styles of learning. That's fine. But the reality of every member speech is not dependent on your educational background.
Now, your PhD focused on speech within the congregation,
yes,
rather than the speech of the Christian to the world, the practice of evangelism. However, has it shone any light, or has it changed your thinking at all on what is the role of every member of the Christian community in evangelism? And I'm thinking particularly of that debate that's gone on in our circles for a while, where John Dixon's saying it's not a specific responsibility of the everyday Christian to speak the word.
It's confirmed something that I've thought for a long while, that our way of framing that debate wasn't as helpful as it might have been, and that this way of thinking about it, that by the Spirit of God and in love for other people, God puts on the lips of the growing Christian the loving words of the gospel to speak to other people for their spiritual benefit. That's as good a description of me sharing that with you as a non-Christian person as with a Christian person. And I think that's what you see in the New Testament. You see the same word ministry, in a sense, and the same rationale for that word ministry for the outsider and as for the insider. I mean, you even see it in 1 Corinthians 14, where an outsider enters and the edifying speech of the community converts him. And so I think it's a helpful way to maybe cut the knot on that debate and say, It's not a matter of finding a particular obligation or command. That's very often not the way the New Testament urges us to action.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, as in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he's saying, pursue love. And if you believe the gospel and you have the Spirit and you pursue love, you'll end up speaking to other people for their benefit in a multitude of ways.
Mm-hmm.
Go for it.
Mm. Tom Habib, again, how does the one-to-many and one-another distinction play out in evangelism?
Oh, okay, that's an interesting question. So I talked on at the conference about how there's a tendency or emphasis within the New Testament to relate to sort of broad kinds of speech,
mm-hmm.
the one-to-many speech of preachers and teachers, mm-hmm. And the one-another speech that's practiced in a variegated way by the Christian community. Mm-hmm. And I think just as there's an intimate relationship between the two, when you're talking about intra-congregational, mm-hmm. I would say the same in terms of evangelism, that some people, that the same theological realities will drive both, but that some people obviously will be gifted to speak to many people and to be a really gifted proclaimer. Other people will be more gifted in a more personal and interactive fashion and will have those opportunities. Mm-hmm. But the same theological reality underlies both, and there's an importance and necessity to both. We need both the proclamation that speaks to many, and we need the personal word that follows that through and applies it and discusses it and presses it home
mm.
and talks about the reality of the particular person's circumstance.
You're with us on The Pastor's Heart. It's a weekly podcast and also on Facebook at 2 o'clock on Tuesdays. You can actually subscribe to The Pastor's Heart, and we'd appreciate you doing that either through the Android or through the iTunes. Also, we'd appreciate your financial support. You can go to patreon.com/thepastorsheart if you'd like to become a sponsor of this program. We're looking for sponsors to enable this work to keep on going. So do join us in helping make that happen. My guest this week is Tony Payne, and we're talking Every Member Ministry, the subject of his PhD. David Coy has asked, could you comment on 1 Corinthians 14 verse 30 and the sense of the word revelation in that verse?
Ah, yes. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians 14:30, it says, you know, and if a prophet is speaking, and if a revelation comes to another who is seated thereby, mm-hmm. the prophet should be quiet and let the next guy speak. I think maybe what David is getting at is that that verse is very often pointed to say that prophecy and revelation is by its very nature spontaneous.
Mm-hmm.
A revelation comes to you, the other guy's got to pipe mm-hmm. down while this next guy immediately...
Yeah, because good order is the thing.
Exactly.
So, yeah. Even if I've had an idea.
I don't think the verse necessarily has that connotation. It could be that it's referring to a revelation that comes to someone, they're sitting there and they're thinking, oh, this has suddenly occurred to me, I need to speak. Or it could be the revelation that they brought with them in... chapter 14, verse 26. So Paul says earlier that you come to the gathering with all sorts of words, with mm-hmm. psalms, hymns, with revelations, that is, with a revelation, with some understanding that's been manifest to you by the Spirit of some aspect of the gospel and the word of God and its application to life. And that there comes a time in the meeting when you're ready to share that, and you share that. The first guy to be quiet is quiet, and you now take your turn. It's talking about the orderly taking of turns, not that the Spirit all of a sudden leaves this person and goes into that person mm-hmm. and gives them a message and then all of a sudden does... I don't think it's talking about that at all.
While we're in the back half of 1 Corinthians 14,
yes,
in the area of weighing the prophecy, and there's that line about women should be silent in the churches and all the congregations of the saints. I heard you say the other day that you thought Don Carson was wrong in his understanding of... the sky hasn't fallen. And, I mean... he's had quite a dominant interpretation in evangelical thinking since he did that that work, Showing the Spirit, the Moore College lectures, probably 20 years ago.
Yeah.
But why do you think he's wrong? Where is he wrong?
I've come to disagree over a long period of time. I've always thought that if those verses in the latter half of chapter 14 are only talking about the weighing of prophecy...
We've used it to talk about question time and question comment time at the end of a sermon.
That it's a very... It is a bit of a sledgehammer to squash a gnat at that point. Mm. Like, it's a very heavy construction he gives about being silent. And the whole nature of the issue really revolves around how you read 1 Corinthians 11 as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so because 1 Corinthians 11 assumes...
Well, we're preaching on it at the moment. We've got it coming up in about a month.
Okay,
so.
This is timely for you, Dominic. 1 Corinthians 11 assumes that prophecy is taking place.
Mm-hmm.
Men when you prophesy, mm-hmm. women when you prophesy.
Dress matters.
Yes, that's right. So it's talking about the phenomena of it happening. It's kind of asserted very strongly that that must be talking about church.
Mm-hmm.
And since that must be talking about what's happening in church, 1 Corinthians 14 can't be a prohibition on prophecy in church.
Mm-hmm.
Which just has always felt to me a little bit the wrong way around, in that in 1 Corinthians 14, you're clearly in church, and it's clearly talking about that, whereas in 1 Corinthians 11, it's not clear at all where it is. So there's no indication anywhere in 1 Corinthians 11 as to where this prophecy might be taking place. It's simply saying that men and women, when they prophesy, in whatever context it's talking about, ought to continue being men and women, and there's mm-hmm. all those issues. And it's not that I'm asserting that it could not be referring to church in 1 Corinthians 11. It doesn't refer to church.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's a far more natural reading of both passages to say that 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about the general practice of prophesy that might happen in a multiple context,
mm-hmm.
in the home, in the household, in whatever context that might be, and that 1 Corinthians 14 is actually talking about what happens when the whole congregation gathers. It's explicitly about that. And that what it says that the prohibition it has there is really along the same kinds of lines that the prohibition on teaching and preaching is in 1 Corinthians 2, that there are some forms of teaching and preaching that men and women engage in given different contexts, but there are certain contexts, congregational ones, where it's not appropriate for women to engage at the same level as men. I think 1 Corinthians 14 is doing something similar.
When you said 1 Corinthians 2, I take you mean 1 Timothy 2.
I did.
Yeah,
cool. Slip of the tongue.
Michael New has asked, what are some of the ways that you have tried to equip members in non-course-based and non-structured biblical truth speaking?
Ah, yes. Non-course-based, non-structured biblical speaking. Read the Bible to my children.
Mm-hmm.
Read the Bible and talk about things with my wife.
Mm-hmm.
In personal relationships with believers, not only model what encouraging speech is, but teach and talk about what it means to encourage one another.
Mm-hmm.
There's lots of ways to equip and encourage. It's really, as I was saying at the conference, this kind of edifying speech we're talking about is the new kind of speech you engage in as you grow as a Christian disciple.
Mm-hmm.
When you change, when Christ changes you, when you start to walk a new walk, there's all kinds of new things that you adopt. You start to pray.
Mm.
You start to be generous. You start to be kind rather than mean. And you start to change the way you speak, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. You get rid of the corrupting, unhelpful talk, and instead you do edifying, gracious talk that builds up other people.
Mm-hmm.
It's really, and equipping someone to do that, you could say the same thing about prayer or generosity or kindness or any aspect of Christian discipleship. How do you equip and encourage and promote that in a whole manner of different ways?
Mm, mm. Scott Sanders has asked,
yep.
Small groups already do much in the life of a church, pastoral care, maturing believers. What will we say no to include the training you're speaking of?
I don't think you should need to say no to anything, certainly not to those first two things.
Mm-hmm.
If your training of people to conduct pastoral care and what's the other one? Maturing of believers.
Yeah.
If one another's speech is not the means by which you're doing those things probably aren't happening as they should.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what is pastoral care but the speaking to one another of encouraging words in Christ?
Mm.
And how do you mature believers if not by speaking to one another the Word of God? So I would say he would need to change the way he trains and equips people to do those things, not to do it. It's not a separate thing. It's the currency by which we do just about everything we do that's in small groups like that.
Mm. James Warren's asked, is continuing to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2:12 more the situational focus and thus more the focus of every member ministry?
Continuing to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So is that verse referring to the everyday walk and battle between the flesh and the spirit, the everyday?
Mm.
It probably is, and so it is the context in which that kind of speech would take place, I guess. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I'm not sure I've got much more to say on that.
Yeah.
I'd have to ponder that question.
Yeah.
James always asks penetrating questions.
Do you have any comments regarding considering a slogan change from all member ministry to all member missionaries?
Oh, slogans are fun, aren't they? They all fail at one level, don't they? If we change it to all member missionaries, it conveys the sense that it's an entirely outward focused
mm-hmm.
Thing, that it's all about leaving and going and sending, and it doesn't quite capture the sense which is so strong in the New Testament And at the conference, I pointed out the 27 different passages in the New Testament which talk about the intra-congregational edification of one another. The missionary word doesn't quite capture that. The ministry word sometimes doesn't capture the mission. So it's maybe we're every member ministers and missionaries. Maybe we're both things.
Now, each week on The Pastor's Heart, we ask our guests to talk about their heart with God and where God has looked after you, helped you in a particularly, I don't know, a difficult season or even a particularly good season.
Yeah.
What's a journey that you've been on with your Heavenly Father?
I could talk about my journey towards really disliking the word journey, but that's not what the journey you're after.
No.
The thing that straight away springs to mind, Dominic, I think the most difficult phase personally of my life was the period when my kids were aged between sort of 12 and 19, and I had five of them between those ages. And you could say, well, you no need to say any more. That's clearly a difficult phase of life, five teenagers.
I just admire anyone who has more than three.
But it was difficult for us because at that time of our lives, a number of us, of us in our family, and I won't identify who, but a number of us suffered from significant mental and emotional problems.
Mm-hmm.
Mental illness was just part of our experience for a number of years,
mm-hmm.
in more than one member of the family. And it was just desperately difficult. It wasn't at all what the brochure about being a parent of children and living in a Christian family told me that I should expect.
Mm-hmm.
I think I got a bad brochure because it should have told me to expect the unexpected, and it certainly was unexpected. And it was desperately hard. It made life difficult. Things were dysfunctional. And a lot of the normal remedies you might put in place, normal ways you might relate to people who are having difficulties, when someone with a mental illness, it's very difficult. And during that time, I learned a lot about what it meant, what I said with my lips, but now I had to really believe in my heart about the sovereignty of God, about the goodness of God, about continuing to do what is right and good and to love someone, and for us all to love each other when some of us weren't being very lovable, for really no fault of their own, just because of the difficulties that were going on. So it was a tough time when at times it was lonely, and at times it was just very demanding on everybody's trust in the goodness of God and in the power of the Lord Jesus and His Spirit. But in God's kindness, we came through that time. He was faithful, and in His kindness, we remained faithful and got through it. And we're so much stronger as a result. I look back now at how our family is. Our kids are now all aged 22 to 29, so that's 10 years ago now. And when I look at how our kids are going now and how our family is functioning now, it's hard to believe where it was 10 years ago. But in God's kindness, we've come through it stronger. So I'm very grateful to Him for that.
Thanks for sharing with us this afternoon. You've been with us on The Pastor's Heart for another episode, and next week we'll be talking to Sandy Grant, the week after that to David Robertson. Thanks for joining us. See you next time.
Hey, if you're listening on Apple Podcasts, we would love it if you could hop over to the Apple Podcasts app and give us a rating and review. That helps us in the rankings and lets other people discover The Pastor's Heart. And again, if you are able to help us out by being a financial partner, go to our Patreon link, patreon.com/thepastorsheart.